Well, we're in Mark chapter 6, so please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 13 this morning. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus went out from there. They had been in Capernaum, so they leave there. They went out from there, and they came into his hometown. His hometown we know as Nazareth. And his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, "Do not put on two tunics." And he said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them." They went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. One of the things that the New Testament makes clear is that Jesus has issued a call for all men and women to believe in him. He is as impressed by great faith as he is bewildered at unbelief. And that becomes especially clear in our passage this morning, coming so quickly in Mark's gospel on the heels of the account of the woman with the hemorrhage being healed by Jesus and her faith, and the account of Jairus and his daughter who is ill, but then she dies, and then Jesus gives her life again, and the faith of Jairus. And those expressions of really remarkable faith give way now to the remarkable unbelief in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. But God calls people to believe in Jesus Christ and believing to find salvation in him. It's as simple as that, and it's as profound as that. I read this week an excerpt from one of Spurgeon's sermons, and in his sermon he takes up a hypothetical kind of banter with various people who refuse to do that, who refuse to believe. Spurgeon says, "Oh," says one of them, "I would come to Christ, but I've been too great a sinner." And then Spurgeon replies, "Self, sir, your being a great sinner has nothing to do with that. Christ is a great Savior." Another says, "But I do not feel it enough." Self again. He does not ask you about your feelings. He simply says, "Look unto me and be ye saved." "But, sir, I cannot pray." Self again. "You are not to be saved by your prayers. You are to be saved by Christ. Christ will teach you later how to pray." "But," says another, "if I only felt as so-and-so did." Self again. "Christ is where you are to look, not yourself." "Yes," you say, "I think he would receive anybody but me." "Please, who gave you any permission to think at all in the matter? Does he not say, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out? Why, you are thinking your soul into eternal ruin. Give up thinking and believe. You know, how often we encounter people that in our own lives, month to month, year after year, and we feel like saying just that very thing to them, give up thinking and believe. So belief is the great imperative of the Bible and of human existence. We are to take God at his word, and really everything is at stake in that. The chapter begins with Jesus leaving Capernaum and returning to his hometown of Nazareth. This was not a nostalgic visit, not a time to call on old friends. Mark points out that he came with his disciples following him. That's important because it reveals that he was coming on a mission aimed both at reaching the people in his hometown and also in training the disciples. And so when the Sabbath day arrived, the Lord did what had become his habit. He joined in with the proceedings at the synagogue and he began to teach the people. They had been prepared in a way for his visit. You see there in verse 2 that they were astonished over several things about him. One was the wisdom that he had been displaying, but another was, as Mark communicates, it's there such miracles as these performed by his hands. A word had reached the people of Nazareth of the miraculous things that Jesus had done as he had toured the villages of Galilee, so they were not unaware of the signs and wonders that he had performed. And so in that sense, the people of Nazareth were witnesses to the power of Jesus. You get the feeling, though, that it was a skeptical kind of astonishment, that they figured there was some hocus-pocus about it somehow. The wisdom they could hear with their own ears, and they had heard from reliable sources. There was no reason to doubt what they had heard about his miraculous power to heal and to cast out demons. But they say, where did this man get these things? And in other words, how could a normal Nazarene like Jesus, someone just like them, become so educated, so wise, so advanced in understanding of things? They were saying in verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and the other brothers? Are not his sisters here with us? In other words, he's just like us. Not even that. He's a common man. He's a carpenter. This is just an average Joe, an everyday person. And they were familiar, too, with his upbringing. He was, look there, the son of Mary. That was not the normal way that you described a person and his family background. In the Jewish world, you always mentioned whose one's father was, not their mother. So this was kind of a slur. It was a derogatory way of describing him. He was not Jesus, son of Joseph. He was son of Mary. He was a child born in illegitimacy. Get it? Well, they couldn't explain Jesus. They couldn't explain this man who had so recently been one of them. As Barnhouse put it, they simply could not believe that one who was so much like them could be so different from them. And Mark says in verse 4 and verse 3, they took offense at him. They were literally scandalized. That's the word used there, scandalizo, translated took offense. It means more than just that they were offended by his presence and by his reputation and what he was saying. The word connotes a deep religious offense that causes people to deny and reject a person. These people in Nazareth who had known Jesus and knew his family, they had a choice to make, as do all who are confronted with the claims of Christ. Jesus said things and he did things that were testaments to God's working in his life, and that demanded a response. Many had seen him and had responded to him in faith. We've been reading about them in the gospel. But the people of Nazareth rejected him. They refused to accept him for who he was as seen by his works and by his work in lieu of who they thought he was by what they knew about him. So Jesus' miraculous works and obviously astonishing wisdom were either accepted or rejected in very differing ways depending on who it was who was observing him. So in this way, Jesus, what he said, what he did, was very much like the parables. Some understood them, some didn't. To some, they were hidden. To others, they were revealed. In the same way, we see Jesus' works that he did and the things that he taught. To some people, they rejected them. To others, they accepted them. For the people of Nazareth, Jesus had become a serious stumbling block. It's no surprise that Peter, in his first epistle, Peter, who is the main source of Mark's gospel, it's no surprise that in his first epistle, he alludes to the Old Testament figure of a stone that would become the cornerstone of a grand enterprise, but that would be rejected by many. Peter saw it come to pass, in this case at least, in Nazareth. He was there. He saw it. And later he wrote in 1 Peter 2:8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. I'm going to get back to that. But first look, Mark says in verse 6 that Jesus wondered at their unbelief. Isn't that interesting? Jesus wondered at their unbelief. That word to wonder or to marvel at something occurs 30 times in the Gospels. But only 3 times is it used of Jesus. 2 times in Matthew and Luke of the centurion who had such great faith. Remember, and Jesus marveled at him and at his faith. He lacked all the advantages that the Jews had. He was not a Jew. He didn't have all the spiritual, religious advantages. And yet the Lord said of him, "Truly I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." So there's 2 examples. He marveled at the centurion's faith. But here, Jesus marvels at the lack of faith among a group of Jewish people whom one would have thought would have been much more apt to believe than someone like that centurion. So he marvels at it. That's really interesting to me because, as Peter indicated when he wrote that it was to this doom that they were appointed, and as Jesus had earlier said in chapter 4, whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. There is a distinguishing grace involved in all this human drama of belief and unbelief. The faith that Jesus marveled at, as we all know, was a gift that came from God. And so we might reasonably ask, why did Jesus marvel at that? Part of the answer is found in his humanness, in the voluntary limitations that he took on as the God-man. His wonder at a person who you would not think would have faith, and yet they exhibit faith. His wonder at these people in his hometown who had seen him grow up and had all the advantages of the Jew, and yet they reject him. So part of it can be explained by that, but I think his wonder here had to do more with the wonder of faith and unbelief itself, along with the blessings that come from one and the tragedy that comes from the other. For some from whom one would not expect faith, there is often faith, an untold blessing. And from others, like the people of Nazareth, from whom you would expect faith, there's often unbelief, and ultimately the loss of everything of true meaning, everything of value. Who can explain the mystery of regeneration and faith? Why does it come to one but not to the other? Turn to John 3. You remember the interview in John chapter 3 between Nicodemus and Jesus. Let's pick it up in John 3, verse 3. John answered and said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes." And you, God, don't you wish we had some wind? But think about when we do have wind. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So I ask, who can explain the mystery of regeneration and faith? It is a supernatural event. When you stand and you can't command the wind to blow. You can't command for it to blow at all. You can't command how hard it's to blow. You can't command which direction it's going to come from. In the same way is the Spirit's work in the lives of people. There is a mystery to it, a source of it that defies our complete understanding. Jesus certainly understood it better than any, yet even he, on occasion, marveled at it. So I think his wonder is at the mystery of faith and unbelief in themselves. Well, Jesus reflects on that back to our passage in Mark in verse 4 with the use of a common proverb about how a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. I think we have a similar saying today: familiarity breeds contempt. Isn't that true? Sometimes we're kinder to people whom we've only known for a short period of time, or even to strangers, than we are to those with whom we're most familiar. It's sad, but it really is true. It's certainly true in my own life. Over time, it's possible to take for granted those who were once so appreciated and noticed, and in our familiarity with them, lose our appreciation for them and treat them in a relatively contemptuous way. We do that, don't we? Familiarity breeds contempt. That's a danger that we as Christians face. As time passes and the issues of life come, you know, storming at us one after another, we may tend to lose our appreciation for the most important people and the most important things in our lives. Our increasing familiarity with the great blessings of God that he has given to us in Christ may become things that we just flat take for granted. We may hear, for example, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," so many times that we lose our sense of wonder and awe at that. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. We may be reminded so often of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we, in essence, yawn. I know that. You know, we finished the sentence. The preacher's saying it. We finished the sentence. We know that. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We know that. We may take the Lord's Supper so many times over so many years that it becomes a rote exercise instead of a time of worship and remembrance of our blessed Lord. That's why it's so important that we as Christians cultivate and maintain a sincere and true spiritual life of communion with God through prayer, through study of his word, through meditation with him, and with guarding ourselves against the distractions that this world and Satan throws in our way. We don't want to end up like the church in Ephesus, to whom in their letter in Revelation 2, they were charged with having left their first love. So that's an application for us, but the overriding application of Christ's use of this proverb in verse 4 belongs to the unbelieving person who has been figuratively raised in the same town as Jesus, raised in the same neighborhood. He grew up with him, going to church on Sundays, hearing one sermon after another, going to Sunday school, even able to recite the fundamental doctrines of the faith. He grew up with Jesus. But his familiarity with the Lord, when persistently not combined with faith, will eventually breed contempt, a despising of the one with whom he has shared these years of acquaintance, but no true knowledge of him or love for him. That is the man or the woman whom Jesus will wonder at. He'll wonder at their unbelief, and as here in Nazareth, eventually he'll walk away from them. Mark says there in verse 5, and he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. That may sound like fingernails scratching the chalkboard to some of you. He could do no miracle? Jesus, the omnipotent one? What do you mean he could do no miracle? But it's not the omnipotence of Christ that Mark is pointing us to, but the effect that rejection and unbelief have on God's work. The Lord is all-powerful. He is sovereign. He is free to do whatever he wills to do. No man can ward off his hand, but he is also a rational being who chooses to operate according to consistent principles that he has set, and he does not force blessings on those who won't receive them. To go back to the language of the parable of the soils, the condition of the soil there in Nazareth was not conducive to much fruit being produced. Had he chosen to turn the hearts of these people of Nazareth, their hearts would have been turned, and they would have received him in faith. That's what God is in the business of doing, and it's the only reason that you or I or any other believer, including these who have come to him in faith in the Gospels, have turned to him in faith. That is the absolute necessity in the case of every sinner who will come to Christ, that God give him the ability to do that. And the scriptures teach that he does do that. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 26, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and get from your, I will remove your, the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. No one can come to me, Jesus said in John 6, 44, except the Father who sent me draws him. You know, the mystery of God's sovereign grace, his distinguishing grace, is that he changes the hearts of some and doesn't change others. And why he doesn't change others is something that we can't know this side of heaven. What we do know plainly is that Christ's beckons all people to come to him, to believe in him, and depend upon his finished work on the cross alone for the hope of life and a relationship with God, and that he changes the hardened hearts of any sinner unable to come to him in his own might and deserving nothing from him but wrath. That he does that is a miracle of loving grace. The world is called to belief in Jesus, and what history reveals, as each of us learn daily, is, as William Lane has said, that unbelief is the context in which the Christian mission advances, and that rejection is an experience common to both the Lord and his church. That's our experience, isn't it? We live, we function as Christians. We seek to fulfill the Great Commission in the context of unbelief. And our experience, the experience of Jesus right here, and the experience of his church, is often rejection and unbelief. Jesus, that rejection then at Nazareth, is intimately connected with what follows, the mission of the 12 disciples in verses 7 through 13. Jesus' commissioning of his 12 disciples to go out into the land and be an extension of what he has been in the villages that they had been in previously is the beginning of the great enterprise of the church, or at least it's the seeds of it. And there are principles here in Jesus's instructions to them that have great application to us today. He had told them that he would make them fishers of men, much as he has told us that we are to go out and make disciples of all men. He has equipped them just as he has equipped us. And now he sends them to do and practice what is to be their life's occupation. They were prepared. Perhaps the most important part of their preparation is what Jesus had said to them when he called them. He said that they would be with him. So in that sense, they were prepared. He's instructed them. He's shown them his power over every potential challenger to the mission. He is the ruler of nature. He is the ruler of the demonic realm. He is the ruler of sickness and death. This mission that he sends the 12 out on was for a particular time and purpose, but the principles that we see here in Jesus' commands are still applicable. First, notice he sent them out two by two. There was a reason for that found in the requirement of the law that there be at least two witnesses for a testimony to be true, but it was also consistent with how God has always operated in mission, that there be fellowship and that there be communion in our labor as we go about doing the Lord's work. Isn't that encouraging? The work of the Christian is not a solo effort. God never intended us to have to make our way in this world following after Christ as a lone warrior, just me fighting the fight. The Bible says, two are better than one, for when one falls down, the other one is there to pick him up again. If you're displeased with, as I often am, with your own walk as, I'm not displeased with yours, I'm displeased with mine, but if you're displeased with your own walk as a Christian, well, I'm displeased with yours too, but if you're displeased with your own walk as a Christian, of your negligence in doing the Lord's work, consider taking on a partner and doing it together. Don't try to do it all alone. The second provision, or the second observation, concerns provision for our mission. They were going on a journey, these disciples were. Now, when I go on a journey, it's painful. The older I get, the longer it takes me to pack, because I don't want to forget anything that I might need on my journey. I don't want to be caught anywhere without some essential item like workout clothes or music to listen to or something to read or medicine in case I get sick. Did I remember my cell phone charger? Gosh, I forgot it. What if it rains? Well, Jesus' instructions to them are on a par with, don't worry so much about what you'll need. Take a little and the rest will be provided. Look at verse 8. He instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he said, don't put on two tunics. It's a call for them to look not to themselves and their preparation and their packing for the provisions for the journey, but to be absolutely dependent upon Him and upon His people. We don't like that very much. We shrink from that kind of radical commitment to dependence only on God. That's illustrated over and over in the Bible, but one time period stands out particularly. You remember how the Lord dealt with Israel in the wilderness after the exodus from Egypt. They started complaining about where their food and water were going to come from, and so God very graciously provided it for them. Moses could hit the rock and the water would flow. God gave them manna. He gave them quail. It was gracious, and it was satisfying every day that they were in the wilderness. There was the manna, enough to eat for that day, and there was the quail. But the way He did it, it would have made me a little uncomfortable, because He never gave them more than they needed for every day, or each day, and never less than they needed. They never got that surplus we all want so bad, a little money in the bank. You know, take the pressure off just a little bit. But God wanted them to be totally dependent upon Him and to understand that their security was not to be found in the material safety of a cache of stored goods or in a wealthy country, but in Him and in Him alone. And He wants each of us to learn the same thing. You young people in here, those of you in school, you haven't learned it yet. Those of you who have started working, you're going to learn it. God wants you to be dependent upon Him and Him alone. Not your own skills, not your bank account, but on Him alone. Our security is not in our bank account. It's really not. Neither is it in a loving relationship with a wife or a husband. That's not where our security is. Our security is only in Jesus Christ and His promises to us. So you see, there's a personal application to each of us, but there's also an application to our church and to the church as a whole. We need, as Believer's Chapel, we need to trust God for the provisions for our journey, for our mission. He is faithful to do that when we are faithful in following Him. But when we show as a church, when we show in our spending and in our man-made attempts to gather in money and property that we're either doubting His faithfulness or that we have another agenda focused more on wealth and things than on the mission, then we show that we've lost our way and we've lost sight of the mission. The mission of the church is to proclaim Christ and His kingdom and the salvation that can only be found in Him. We can never allow ourselves to lose that focus. In verses 10 and 11, He gives them an idea of what kind of reception they might eventually meet on their journey in their mission. They were now prepared for that. There would be acceptance. They'd seen it with Jesus. And there would be hostility. They'd seen that too. God would provide for them through the hospitality of strangers. This was an ancient age in a world where there were strict mores and manners regarding hospitality. The disciples were to accept such graciousness graciously. They were not to take one person's offer and then look around for a better deal and move on from there. Verse 10, he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. They wouldn't always receive that type of reception, however, as verse 11 indicates. And the procedure to follow in those instances was to leave them, much as Jesus had done probably in the case of Nazareth. And as they were leaving the city, to shake the dust off the soles of their feet for a testimony against them. What that meant, according to the Jewish custom of the day, was that they were dissociating themselves from that, from the pollution of that city or that land. And also from, they were dissociating themselves from the impending judgment upon that city. It wasn't entirely a hostile gesture, but it contained in it a message of warning to those that they were departing from, that their condition was dire. So in many ways, it was a gift to them, a gift of warning. Now, these pagans in their day may have looked at it the same way as modern people look at some of these street preachers who go around on the street corners saying, the end is near, repent now or you're going to go to hell. They may have responded the same way that many people today respond, with a roll of their eyes. And here's another crackpot. But some, perhaps, later gave thought to what they had initially thought ridiculous, and they considered maybe the condition of their souls. In any event, the gesture also was visible advertisement that the disciples had fulfilled their responsibility and that those who had rejected their message would have to answer to God for themselves. The disciples, just like Jesus, had come to a people, given them the message of the gospel, and witnessed how the people of God were gathered in on the one hand, and on the other hand, how others were left to judgment. The passage concludes in verses 12 through 13 with the disciples doing what Jesus sent them out to do, going out to preach repentance and in the power of the Lord, manifesting that they were indeed commissioned by him, casting out many demons, and healing the sick. They truly were his representatives. Well, we too are Christ's representatives. He has given us a mission as well, just like the 12. Sometimes I think we're intimidated in it out of fear over what we will meet with in our mission. But the Lord would have each one of us undertake our mission with the same confidence in him, the same reliance in his power and sense of urgency that came to these disciples who had been close to him and felt his power in them. What he had sent them to do was not complicated. Neither is his command to us. We are to go and give the gospel to the world, understanding that belief is the great imperative of human existence, and they won't hear without a preacher. I had lunch with a friend on Friday, and we were talking about this, and he made a good point to me, nothing original really, but a good reminder. What he said was this: we don't need to depend on our reasoning, on our clever arguments, on knowing every single thing that we really ought to know and being able to find the exact Bible passage to make our point. We don't have to rely upon our brilliant apologetic ability in order to do what Jesus has told us to do. What he said we must do is to set an atomic bomb off in the face, in their face, with the simple truth of the gospel. I like that. Give them the gospel and set that bomb off in front of them. Then they will have heard it from you, just like the people in Nazareth heard it from the Lord, and as the villages of Galilee heard it from the 12. And how they respond will identify them as who they really are. As a believer, who has expressed remarkable faith are as one of whom we, with Jesus, marvel at their unbelief. Well, may the Lord help us to do that, to be faithful in the mission that He has given us, knowing that the Lord is sovereign and will accomplish His perfect work in the lives of every individual that we come into contact with. Let's pray. Father, do make us obedient. Do, Lord, give us the confidence that your word will not fail. It will accomplish all that you intend for it to accomplish. It is a mystery to us, but we believe by your grace. And so, Lord, we ask that you make us faithful. Lord, may we not grow contemptuous of the great blessings that you have given to us because we're so familiar with them. Instead, Lord, day by day, may your Spirit bring them home to us in ever more wonderful ways so that we'll respond to your love in service and faithfulness. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.